And welcome if you're online or up in the balcony. Someone told me recently, they're like, you need to look up in the balcony more. So, hello, balcony. So this morning, we're going to start off different than normal. I'm going to read a children's story. A couple weeks ago, I was reading this to my daughter, Lucy, and the truth of what is presented in here really hit me. It's straight out of the scriptures. And if you don't know what a parable means, and so Jesus, when he taught, a lot of times he taught with parables. And a parable is an earthly story, or a story that we, you know, can understand in our context, with a heavenly meaning. And that's what this is. And so I was really impacted by it, and then I was looking at what we're going to be looking at this week, and I was like, yeah, it really fits. And then I remembered that it was like we're doing a couple dedications as well. We did one in the first service and then and one here. And so I was like, well, it's quite fitting to read a children's story on this Sunday. So I'm hoping that the reality of it really sinks into Henrietta as she hears the truth of it. So I'm going to invite my daughter, Lucy, to come up. This will make it feel, so just pretend you're, it's story time, okay? And Lucy's going to come sit on my knee and we're going to read this story. The pictures are up on the screen. Say hi.
Hi.
So the pictures will be up on the screen behind me. And they illustrate what's being said. The story is called Just the Way You Are. A long time ago, in a land much like your own, there was a village. And in the village lived five orphans, a lonely family of fatherless children. They had banded together against the cold. One day, the king learned of their misfortune and decided to adopt them. He announced that he would be their father and would come for them soon. When the children learned that they had a new father, and their father was the king, and that the king was coming to visit, they were wild with excitement. When the people of the village learned that the children had a father, and that their father was the king, and that the king was coming to the village, they were excited as well. They went out to see the children and told them what to do. "You need to impress the king," they explained. "Only those with great gifts to give will be allowed to live in the castle." The people didn't know the king. They just thought all kings wanted to be impressed. So the children began preparing gifts to offer the king. They worked long and hard to be sure the king would approve. One of the children, who knew how to carve, decided to give the king a wonderful work of wooden art. He set his knife against the soft bark of the elm and whittled. The small blocks of wood came alive with the eyes of a sparrow or the nose of a horse. His sister decided to present the king with a painting that captured the beauty of the heavens, a painting worthy to hang in his castle. Another sister chose music as her way to impress the king. For long hours, she practiced with her voice and mandolin. Village people would stop at her window and listen as her music took wings and soared. Yet another child set out to turn the king's head with his wisdom. Late hours would find his candle lit and his books open, geography, math, chemistry. The breadth of his study was matched only by the depth of his desire. Surely a king would appreciate all his knowledge. But there was one sister who had nothing to offer. Her hand was clumsy with the knife, her fingers stiff with the brush. When the little girl opened her mouth to sing, the sound was hoarse. She wasn't much of a reader. She believed she had no talent, and so she believed she had no gift. All she had to offer was her heart, for her heart was good. She spent her time at the city gates watching the people come and go. She'd earn pennies to buy food for her brothers and sisters by grooming people's horses or feeding their animals. She was a simple, stable girl, but she had a good heart. She knew the beggars by name. She took time to pet each dog. She welcomed home the travelers and greeters, the strangers. "How was your journey?" she would ask. "Tell me what you learned on your visit. How's your husband? Do you enjoy your new work?" She was full of questions for people because her heart was big and she cared about people. They were all the same to her, the beggars and the rich. She cared for all of them just the way they were. But since the little girl thought she had no talent and no gift, she was afraid that the king would be disappointed. She remembered the villagers' advice and set her mind about the task of making a gift for the king. She took a small knife and went to her brother, the carver. "Could you teach me to carve?" she asked. "Sorry," the young craftsman responded without looking up. "I've much work to do and I haven't time for you. The king is coming, you know." The girl put away her knife and picked up a brush. She went to her sister, the artist. She found her on a hill painting a sunset on a canvas. "You paint so beautifully," said the girl, who had no gift but a big heart. "I know," the painter answered. "Could you share your gift with me?" "Not now," the sister responded with eyes on her palette. "The king is coming, you know." The girl with no gift then remembered her other sister, the one with the song. "She will help me," she said. When she arrived at her sister's house, she found a crowd of people waiting to listen to her sister sing. "Sister," she called. "Sister, I've come to listen and learn." But her sister couldn't hear. The noise of the applause was too loud. With a heavy heart, the girl turned and walked away. Then she remembered her other brother. She took a book with small words and big letters and went to see him. "I have nothing to offer the king," she said. "Could you teach me to read so that I might show him my wisdom?" The young sage-to-be didn't speak. He was lost in thought. The child with no gift spoke again. "Could you help me? I have no talent." "Go away," said the scholar, scarcely moving his eyes from the text. "Can't you see that I'm preparing myself for the coming of the king?" So the girl went away sadly. She thought she had nothing to give. She returned to her place at the city gates and took up her task of caring for people's animals. After some days, a man in merchant's clothes came to the small town. "Could you feed my donkey?" he asked the girl. The orphan jumped to her feet and looked into the brown face of the one who had traveled far. His skin was leathery from the sun and his eyes were deep. His kind smile warmed the girl's heart. "That I am," she answered eagerly, leading the animal to the trough. "Trust him to me. When you return, he'll be groomed and fed." "Tell me," she asked as the donkey drank, "have you come to stay? For only a while. I'm looking for someone. Are you weary from your journey?" "That I am." "Would you like to sit and rest?" The girl motioned to a bench near the wall. A tall man sat on the bench, leaned against the wall, closed his eyes, and slept. After a few minutes, he awoke and found the girl sitting at his feet, watching his face. She was embarrassed that he had caught her staring. She turned away. "Have you been sitting there long?" "Yes." "What do you seek?" "Nothing." "You seem to be a kind man with a peaceful heart. It's good to be near you." The man smiled and stroked his beard. "You are a wise girl," he said. "When I return, we will visit more." The man did return quite soon. "Did you find the ones you were seeking?" the girl asked. "I found them, but they were too busy for me." "What do you mean?" "The first one I came to see was a woodsmith rushing to complete a project. He told me to return tomorrow. Another was an artist. I saw her sitting on a hillside, but the people below said she did not want to be disturbed. The other was a musician. I sat with the others and listened to her music. When I asked if I could talk to her, she said she had no time. The other I sought had left. He's moved away to the city to go to school." The girl's eyes widened as she realized who the man was. "But you don't look like a king," she gasped. "I try not to," he explained. "Being a king can be lonely. People act strangely around me. They ask for favors. They try to impress me. They bring me all their complaints." "But isn't that what a king is for?" asked the girl. "Certainly," responded the king. "But there are times when I just want to be with my people. There are times when I want to talk to my people, to hear about their day, to laugh a bit, to cry some. There are times when I just want to be their father." "Is that why you adopted the children?" "That's why. Adults think they have to impress me. Children don't. They just want to talk to me. They know that I love them just the way they are. But my brothers and sisters were too busy?" "They were. But I'll come back. Maybe they'll have more time another day." The girl hesitated. "Sir, what about me? I have no gift, but I'd like to be your child." The king smiled. "My dear, you gave the best gift of all. You gave your heart, your kindness, your time, your love. Of course you'll be my child. I love you just the way you are." And so it happened that the children with many talents but no time missed the visit of the king, while the girl whose only gift was the gift of her heart became the child of the king. Amen. I said in the first service, they clapped as well, and I said, my kids never clap when I read a story. Like, you guys should clap when I'm reading a story. Powerful story, though, right? Like, the parable, the meaning in that of just God's desire to know us, God's desire to be with us, is really powerful. And what I want to share today, and I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, if you get nothing else, I want you to hear this, that you are deeply loved by the King. And I always feel really unqualified if I'm preaching on the topic, the theme of God's love for us. I always feel like I'm trying to describe something that I don't understand. So I want you to know that. And I don't think that we'll ever fully understand God's love for us. People that have encountered the love of Jesus in a real, radical, life-changing way often have a hard time putting into words what they've experienced. Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. Maybe you're like, I don't really believe all that stuff. I don't know why you guys do. It's kind of strange. That's cool. I'm glad you're here. I always like to remind people, hey, you're welcome to come, whether you believe or not. And I want you to know, if you're listening in or if you're tuning in online and thinking about this, that the love of God is not something you can ever fully understand. It's something that you experience. So it's not something that cognitively we will ever be able to articulate or fully describe. It's something that we experience. It's something that we encounter. It's easy to miss it. And so today in the sermon, I want to, I'm going to touch on sin, but from a different angle. A lot of times when we think of sin, we think of the obvious sins that we're all aware of. But what this story is highlighting is the fact that the people that missed the visit of the king, it wasn't that they were doing anything bad in and of itself, but they were so caught up in an identity outside of God that they missed the king. He just wanted to know them. He wanted to know their heart. And so I hope this morning as we look into this that you'll hear from the Lord. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you speak to us. I just pray that as we read your word today, that we'd hear your voice. Lord, I confess that trying to explain your love is something that I'm not qualified for. There's no English words. Even if we used all of the languages of the earth, there wouldn't be words enough to describe what your love actually is. But the hope is, Lord, that you've shown us in your word, you've promised us that we can actually experience that love. And so I just pray that for those of us this morning that have not experienced it, that we would sense your presence in a special way and we'd encounter your love. And for those of us that need to be reminded of your love, which is all of us, I just pray that we'd really hear this morning your heart for your creation, for us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I'm just going to draw out a couple applications and insights from it. And I also want to say, too, my son Malachi has a race this afternoon. And so Pastor Gene has agreed to drive him there. And I, right after the service, I'm going to be gone. And I love greeting people at the door with, like, the fist bump or the elbow bump and all that. I won't be there today. So Hannah is going to be, I don't know where she is right now, but, oh, okay, right in front of me. So Hannah's going to be there greeting at the door because I'm going to zip out quick. So this is my greeting to you now. Hello. I'm glad you're here. I can't wait to see you next week. I hope you come this weekend to the celebration. There it is. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 9 says, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he's able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people. Just before I continue, I have to tell you, I love the way the Bible describes us a lot of times. Because it's just like this wake-up call. It's like we're all on the same level ground, right? We are described here in verse 2 as ignorant and wayward. And we'll see why in a minute. And this is talking about a human priest, by the way. It's not talking about Jesus yet. So, and he, this human priest, is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That's why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That's why Christ did not honor himself by assuming that he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." When Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. I'm not going to spend time on this today, but I can't read it and not point it out. Jesus, in verse 7, it's talking about Jesus. And so I'm going to explain in a minute. Jesus is the perfect high priest, right? He's the only high priest that's actually fully qualified to be a priest. He didn't sin like you and I. He also was fully human. So even though he's fully God and he's qualified to be the perfect priest, he's the reason why he qualifies to be the high priest is because he's also fully human. So Jesus is this fully God, fully man. Okay? He's God in the flesh. And this blows my mind. In verse 7, it says that Jesus offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. And then in verse 8, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So Jesus, we get this picture in Hebrews of Jesus pleading with God to release him from the suffering that he was facing. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is like, and God heard Jesus' prayers because of his deep reverence for God. But if you're reading between the lines, Jesus was not released from death. He faced death. He went to the cross and he died. Like, the fact that God, the creator of the universe, the one that made everything you see, when you step outside and you look and you see the beautiful sunset or the sunrise or Mount McKay or the sleeping giant, like, you see all that, God's the inventor of that, right? He's the genius behind that. He also understands what it's like to not have prayer answered. Like, he says here, the author of Hebrews is saying, like, God used the difficulties, the challenges to teach Jesus obedience. So when you and I struggle, this is one of the most encouraging truths in all of Scripture for me, is when I'm struggling or facing difficulty or facing hard times where I'm just like, I'm tempted to give up, I think about Jesus. I'm like, God himself willingly stepped into feeling the same things that I'm feeling even now. So when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel burdened, when you feel discouraged, when you feel like, I don't even know if I'm being heard right now, Jesus, God himself, understands that. Like, that's amazing. And to top that all off, like, it's one thing that he understands it, but he loves you more than I'll be able to articulate. Like, his love for you is something you can't fully understand, but you can experience and encounter it. So the first thing I want to point out is that we are lost. We are like lonely orphans in a big world with no love. So in verse 2, which I highlighted, he says, he calls us ignorant and wayward people. And so when you and I get caught up in sin, like, the reason we get caught up in sin, the reason we do things that are wrong, and the reason God has mercy on us is because you and I are ignorant. Ignorant is, it just means that we're not fully aware of everything that there is to be aware of. Like, we don't fully see the grandeur, the majesty of God. We kind of have desires that think, well, maybe this desire is from God. Or we have things in us, like a morality, a conviction that we're like, there must be something beyond me. But when we get led astray because we're ignorant. We're wayward, right? The words that are used here, if you go back to the original Greek, they're words that are just describing, like, unintentional. So we get caught up in things. We get caught up in sin. We get caught up in messed up things because of our lack of knowledge, because of how much we don't know. Which is why the first sin in the Bible that we see is when God is talking to Adam and Eve, and he says, whatever you want to do in the garden, you can do. Anything that you want to touch, anything you want to eat, anything you want to build, go for it. Just do it. Except for this one tree. I made one tree, and there's fruit on it. Don't eat from that tree. The reason why, like, in the history of humanity, it's never been wrong to eat fruit, right? Have you ever eaten a pear and you're like, oh, what a sin? Like, have you guys ever done, like, has there ever been a time where you've eaten something and like, oh, I really shouldn't have done that? In my life, there was one. When I was younger, I really liked getting on my mom's nerves. And because she was the type of person, and maybe, I don't know if she's tuning in, but she might call me after this and be like, why are you telling this story? But it was easy for me to get my mom really wound up. I have, like, a personality. If I want to annoy somebody, I can do it very easily. And my mom had these strict rules, like, one glass of milk in the morning with your cereal, one piece of fruit. We don't have money to go buy all this extra. And so I had my piece of fruit and my cereal, and I was in the room with my dad, and my dad said, Nathan, can you grab me an apple? And so I was like, sure. So I walked out to the kitchen, and I started to grab this apple. And my mom saw me grabbing the apple, knowing that I'd already had one, and she goes, Nay, you already had your apple today. And I saw an opportunity, so I smiled at her. I said nothing. I just smiled, and I kept grabbing the apple, and I had this obnoxious, cocky grin on my face. And so then she got really upset, and she was like, put the apple down. And eventually she yelled at me, and I knew my dad had told me that to grab him one. So he heard from the bedroom, and he yelled out. He was like, Rose! He's like, I told Nathan to grab the apple. So then I just looked at her and was like, right? And so That was a sin. But the eating the apple wasn't the sin. It was like doing what I was told not to. It was going the opposite. And so like in the garden, the reason that we don't consider eating fruit wrong is because what was wrong for Adam and Eve was that they were deliberately, they were stepping outside of God's perfect will. And so I want to put this up on the screen. There's a definition for sin. Sin is anything that is done outside of God's will. It's anything that misses the mark of God's perfection. So we think of sin in categories. There's certain things that we think of, but sin is anything that steps outside of the will of God. And I want you to really get this today. What leads to that? It's ignorance on our part. Like the reason that, you know, if you in the scriptures, they reveal about how demons came to be. You know, that demons at one time were angels, and now they're demonic spirits, and they bring temptation and bad things in the world, all this stuff. They had full knowledge of who God is. You and I do not have that full view of who God is. Paul says we see, it's like we see through a glass dimly, right? So when we get caught up in things, there's this ignorance on our part. And so I want to put up three different kinds of sins on the screen, and I'm going to focus on the last one because the first two are, we're used to that, okay? So there's, and Hebrews doesn't point out these words, okay? So these words that I'm using to describe sin are mine, but they, these sins are all described in the scriptures, okay? So there's obvious sins. So there's things that you and I get caught up in and that we do. You and everybody else around you know it's wrong, right? So if you're in a fight with somebody and they make you mad and you haul off and hit them or you swear at them or you, whatever, right? Like you knew that was wrong, so did they, right? Or you get, you know, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. There's things that, you know, we bold-faced lie. Like, I know it's wrong, you know it's wrong. There's obvious sins that we get caught up in, okay? And then there's hidden sins that they're like under the surface. And so maybe for some of us, we battle with greed in a big way. But people don't really know we're motivated by greed. So maybe we on the outside, we look like we're working really hard. We're doing all the things that we do at our job to earn money so we can provide for ourselves. But there's this underlying greed that's just me, 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 right? And so that's a hidden sin that we are aware of. Maybe the people closest to us are kind of aware that that's there, but it's hidden. It's beneath the surface. And we talk about that often. Like if you come to church, we reference that kind of sin a lot. One of the ones that we don't focus on a lot are sneaky sins, okay? Sneaky is not a, I couldn't find that in Greek. I don't know the Greek word for sneaky. But what I want to communicate, and this is what's clear in Scripture, there are things that you and I get caught up in that look good to the world, that look good to us, but they actually cause us to miss, like in the story, the visit of the king. There's sneaky sins that unless God opens your eyes, you can't see it, okay? And so all of us, and when I'm talking to people who don't know Christ, in you know the general population, most people consider themselves, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. Or if they're willing to, you know, admit that they're wrong in some way, a lot of times they don't see a need for God. The scriptures show us, Paul, the apostle, who wrote most of the New Testament, or most of the letters in the New Testament, like the closer he got to Jesus, the more aware of his sin he was. If you study the life of Paul, you know, when he first started off in his ministry, he realized he was a bad sinner. He's like, yeah, I'm a bad sinner, right? But by the end of his ministry, he was saying, like, I'm like the worst of the worst. Like, if you look at the worst sinner and you put me beside them, I'm like worse than them. The closer he got to God, the closer he got to the Father's heart, he realized how far from him he was. At one point, Paul says, even the righteous things I do, they're like filthy rags. Like even the things that I do that look good, it's like filthy rags. And so these sneaky sins is when a lot of times you and I, we get caught up chasing after an identity. It's like we're trying to earn the love of God in our own strength. And what the scriptures want us to realize, want us to see is that you can't earn his love even by the good things that you do. And if you chase that, if you chase after an identity outside of who God has called you to be, you get lost in it. Absolutely lost in that identity. The five orphans that we read, four of them were, and I'm going to have a picture on the screen, four of them had certain talents that they were trying to pursue God or trying to connect with the king, okay, through it. And so one of them was a really good carver. One of them was brilliant. One of them was a singer. One of them was an artist. And the reason they missed the visit of the king was because they were so caught up trying to live a life that impressed him, but they found their identity in something other than being his child. And so that could relate to some of you, right? So like for being a carver, or I think of somebody who's good with their hands, like John, for example, who's up on the stage, he's really good with his hands. And we're neighbors now, and so sometimes I hear him like outside working and like building his own staircase. And like if I couldn't do that, like I wouldn't even attempt to build my own staircase, right? He's really, so like for me, it's not a struggle to lose my identity in being really good with my hands, right? But for me, is it a struggle to get caught up in, well, I'm a pastor, and I could get caught up thinking like, well, that's what connects me to God. If I'm really a good pastor and I really show love, and I start getting lost in this identity that's outside of just receiving and accepting God's love. So whatever it is for you, you've got to realize like the identity, like if we find our identity in anything other than just believing in God's grace for us, we're lost. Because what the scriptures point out is that no matter what level of sin you get caught up in, all of us get caught up in it. Sin is anything that's outside of the will of God. And so even in the good things we do, a lot of times we pursue goodness. We pursue identity outside of just a connection with him. And I've referenced Lecrae before. Lecrae Moore, he's known to be a rapper, but lately he's a cultural influencer. He's written a couple books. He speaks quite a bit. And he really has a big influence on the culture. And he just put out a book about how he lost his faith. And so when Lecrae started in hip-hop music, he was just like hardcore Jesus. If you listen to a song from him, it sounded more like a sermon. And we've listened, like, we love Lecrae. We listen to his stuff all the time. But Lecrae, in his recent book, in this interview that I watched, he described how he lost his faith. So back a few years ago, he put out an album that reached the top of the charts. Like the top of not just Christian charts, but the top of the world charts. And he made all this money and had all this fame, and he lost himself. And he got to a point where he was like, I don't even know if I believe anymore. Like, I don't know if I believe any of this stuff about God, about the Bible. And he got lost. It was like his identity was in something. It wasn't bad that he's a rapper. It's actually good. Like, enjoying his music, unless you don't like rap. But for me, it's good. I like his, like, it's not bad that he was that, but it was like he lost himself in that. It was like that was all he became. And he got to this point of having all this success and people looking at him, and he realized, like, I've got nothing of substance in me. There's nothing in me that can bring change to the world. He just lost himself in this identity. And then he tells the story of how he encountered Christ again. But in that explanation, he's got a lot of friends that are, he loves basketball, and he's got a lot of friends that are NBA players. And he meets a lot of them, and he goes to a lot of NBA games. And he was talking about how this happens all the time with famous basketball players. He said that it's like story after story after story of a guy that has this really successful career in the NBA, makes all kinds of money, he's known all over the place. He retires, and then when he retires, it's like he doesn't even know who he is anymore. He's just lost. And it goes back to this story. It's like this. We're these orphans in this big world, and we've got no sense of like who we are, no sense of identity. And when we try to find our identity outside of God, that's actually sin. Sin is anything that's outside of the perfect will of God. So it's not bad to be a basketball player or a singer or really good with your hands and good at carpentry, good at business. Those things are not bad. Those are actually gifts that God has given us. But for some people who have more gifts than others, it's easy to get lost in that. You know, my dad often has said, he goes and speaks in prisons all the time, and he comes from a prison background. He said, preaching in prison the gospel, he's always found it really easy. He said, because for the most part, people in there know that they're in there for a reason. There's always that one guy that's like, no, I shouldn't be in here. But he said, for the most part, like he said, you know, him as an inmate, when he spent, you know, years in prison, he just knew, like he had done things that landed him in there and he deserved it. He said, but it's harder when he's speaking in front of crowds of people that think that they've got everything figured out. People that have an identity outside of God that are like, no, I'm good, I'm fine. And they don't think there's anything wrong. He said, that's even harder. And it's harder for them to encounter God. And so actually, if you go through a time in your life where you feel lost, you feel broken, you feel discouraged, you're actually really close to God. You know, as a pastor, when I'm talking to somebody who's really broken and they just feel at their lowest, I'm like, man, that is a place where you can actually reach out and encounter Jesus, because you realize just how empty you actually are, and you're able to acknowledge, like, here's where I've gone wrong, here's where I've sinned. And so my challenge to you today is, like, what are things in your life that you're seeking to find an identity in outside of God? Because those things do not last for all eternity. And the desire, and the point of this today is, like, God loves you more than you could ever know, more than I could ever put into words. His love, my favorite preacher puts it this way. He says, you know, the love of God for you is more than you'll ever know. It is big, it's vast, it's huge. He said, but as far as, like, the state of where you are, like, you're way worse than you think you are. Way worse, right? And I love how he said, because I'm like, man, that resonates with me. Like, we have a tendency to try to make things sound better than they are, even to our own selves. You know, but to encounter God is this recognition of, like, man, I didn't deserve this. And for some reason, he gave it. And so I want to highlight one thing about Jesus as our priest. And then I want to close with a story that illustrates his love for us. And in this chapter, what we read, is verses 1 through 3 in there? Or did I not put that up on the screen of Hebrews chapter 1? Oh, it is. Okay. I'm going to read this. Jesus is our high priest. And the theology in this is really important. And so I'm just really listen as we read this to see what Jesus has done. It says, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he's able to deal with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That's why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. So Hebrews is the only place in the entire Bible that shows that Jesus is a high priest. It's the only place that talks about that. And Jesus becomes the perfect high priest for you and I, but he also becomes the perfect sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, if you read from Genesis to Malachi, you're going to read all kinds of sacrificial laws and rules. In the Old Testament, when people sinned, they needed to go through a sacrificial ceremony to atone for their sin. And atone is a big word that just means to become at one with. So atonement means to become at one with God, right? So the sacrifice of an animal, it was like that animal took the sin of the person, died for that sin, and then the person was clean, right? So a priest was the one who performed that sacrifice and then declared over the person. Just like this morning when I prayed a blessing over Henrietta, you know, I was praying the blessing of God. And a priest, in a similar way, would, after a sacrifice, would bless the people and say, you're now made right with God, right? And so Jesus steps in and realizes that, like, there's something that needs to be done that connects us with God for all eternity. I heard one preacher years ago, I was at this conference, and he was saying God was tired of all the animals dying. And so he was obviously joking. But what Jesus did was he stepped in and said, this animal sacrifice system is going to be abolished, and I'm going to take care of it with my son. So Jesus steps in. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect go-between between us and God. And so in the Old Testament, you see the people of God, and they're afraid to talk to God because God is this powerful being, and people that got close to the presence of God died, and there was this fear between God and the people, and so a priest mediated that. And Hebrews describes that Jesus steps in, he becomes that perfect priest. But not only that, he also becomes the perfect sacrifice. So if you look at in the book of John, and this is really interesting, when Jesus is on trial, right before he goes to the cross, every year the Israelites celebrated a feast called the Passover. And the Passover was, if you remember back to when the Israelites left Egypt, it was called the Passover. And there was a spirit of death that had come through the land and was killing the firstborn children in Egypt. And the way that the Israelites were protected was they sacrificed a lamb and they put the blood over their doorposts. And that just showed they are connected with God. There was a sacrifice that was done. And every year, the Israelites celebrated this Passover. At the moment that the Israelites were overlooking their lamb to find out, and they had to have a perfect lamb, one that didn't have spot, one that was without blemish, one that was not weak in any way. It had to actually be a sacrifice. At the moment that all of the Israelites were doing that, Jesus was standing trial, and he was being asked questions by people that were telling lies about him. And he was seen to be perfect. And so Jesus, he's this high priest, but he's also this perfect, spotless lamb who steps in for you and I. And what I want to close with today, I want to illustrate to you God's love, because that theology is important. It's important for us to understand what Jesus did, what he stepped in to accomplish. But I think sometimes it's hard for us to connect with his actual love for us. I want to share one story, and if you have not seen this movie, this will be a spoiler, but my rule is if I tell about a movie and it's been a couple of years since it's been out, well, that's just too bad if you haven't seen it yet. So hopefully you'll still see it. So there's a movie came out in 2012 called The Impossible, and it's a true story about a tsunami that hit Southeast Asia in 2004. The movie's really graphic. Parts of it are really hard to watch. And I won't say who, but some of the kids were, we watched it with our kids, which you might be like, you guys are bad parents. Some of them like were running away and like, I can't see this scene because there's some pretty graphic parts. But this wave, and they show it quite well in the movie, hit Southeast Asia. There was over 200,000 people died. And it was just mass carnage, like just absolutely crazy. And it's hard to watch because you're realizing like, this is real. Like this actually happened. And there's a scene in the movie. The movie's a true story about a family. There's a mom and a dad and their three boys. And there's a scene in the movie where this family had been separated. And so the mother and her oldest son, they're walking through just absolute carnage. And there's like water at their feet. And the mother has this injury that's like just absolutely crazy. And she's just kind of stumbling along. And they're trying to find the rest of the family. And that's the heart-wrenching part, is the movie shows all kinds of families that were separated. So if you can imagine having a five-year-old that you saw 5 minutes before and then got carried away by this massive tsunami and not knowing whether they're alive. Like, I can't even imagine that. And so there's this mom and son, they're walking, and they hear a little boy yelling in the distance. And the mother wants to go and rescue this boy, but her son, who's with her, is terrified. And he says, Mom, like, you're injured. We can't go do this. Like, we have to get to safety. There might be another wave coming. Like, we've got to get to high ground. We've got to get somewhere where we're safe or we're going to die. And she keeps trying to go and rescue the boy that's screaming in the distance. And eventually she gets into like this screaming match with her son, and she says, what if it was one of your brothers? Like, wouldn't you hope somebody would rescue if it was one of your brothers? And he looks at her and he was like, they're dead. My brothers are dead. Like, he just had lost all hope. And he was convinced, like, there's no way they survived this. Like, he'd seen death. He'd seen people that were, you know, brutally killed in this wave. And she convinces him. Anyway, since they go and they save this little boy, and it's pretty powerful. And later in the movie, you see this boy reunited with his dad, and it's just this really powerful scene. And that picture of them being willing to go and rescue this boy that wasn't theirs is a little bit of a picture of what Jesus has done for us, except that it goes a lot further with Jesus. Like, the mother and son in this story, they were already in this mess. They were already caught up in this carnage, in this destruction, in this wave that happened. And so what they did was powerful. It was sacrificial. It was love. But Jesus didn't have to step into the mess. Jesus didn't have to step into the things that separated us from God. But he was driven by love. And this morning, if you hear nothing else, I just want you to know, like, the love that God has for you is beyond what I'll ever be able to articulate, what you'll be able to understand, but it is something you can experience. I'm going to invite the team to come up. We're going to close with a couple songs. And what I want to encourage you to do, I don't know, maybe you're somebody today who does have faith and you've put your faith in Jesus, and you need to be reminded of God's incredible love for you. And I would encourage you, just even as we sing these last couple of songs, just like receive that love and thank God for it. And if you're somebody that you're tuning in online or you don't have faith or you maybe haven't been a believer, I would encourage you to receive the love of Christ. He gave everything for you, and he's motivated by love. And the only requirement he has from you and I is faith, is just to believe, which is to trust. And I just encourage you. And when you go into the rest of this week, and I think I said this in our prayer time, and I don't say this lightly, but these last couple weeks, there's been more going on in our community than I remember in the last 3 years. There's been more people that have been dealing with really difficult things than I remember since we planted this church. Like, in this last couple weeks, it's been really crazy. And as a pastor, I get to hear about a lot of it. And there was a couple days where I just felt overwhelmed, where I'm like, God, like, there's so many of us that are facing things that just feel like it's just too heavy. It's just too much. It's overwhelming. And what I go back to is I go back to the love of God and the fact that Jesus willingly stepped into the same suffering that you and I do, and that all he asks of us is just to believe and to trust. And so I say that in an encouraging way. Like, I don't know what it is the last few weeks or what's going on. I think partially just the fact that we're in the middle of COVID-19 and depression has spiked even just across the board, anxiety, and then just situations where we've never been in before and things are changing, and that probably adds to it. So I think this message is so much more important even in this time, just to know, like, the love that God has for us is something we can actually experience if we just believe. So I'm going to pray, and we'll sing these last couple songs. And I just encourage you, even as we're singing, just if it's as simple as telling God, Lord, I trust that you love me, and thank him for it, and just receive it. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you've spoken in your word to us about your love for us. Lord, it's not something we can fully grasp or understand. But God, it is something we can experience. Lord, you make that clear in the scriptures. Paul prays it specifically in Ephesians, that we would experience the love of Christ, that it would go deep into our hearts. And so I just pray for each person this morning and each situation that's here, that Lord, we as a community and as followers of you would experience your love in a deep way, in a profound way. We welcome you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just stand if you're able, and we'll sing these last couple songs together.